feel like I was in the dark. I was. Good morning. I'm not the scheduled speaker or preacher this morning. Brother Ralph has been ill all week, and he shared with me Thursday morning that if I would take his place, I offered earlier on this week, and I knew he was, wasn't feeling well. Give me a prayer for him. As he needs to get himself prepared, I believe he's flying next week to go be speaking someplace else. And I'll be in prayer that he will have healing this week. This morning I'd like to do part 7 of our Names of God series that I've been going with you, and I entitled this one, The Lofty One Whose Name is Holy. We sang some songs today about our holy God, and I've brought many messages, and so have many of the other preachers, brought messages concerning how holy God is. And holy means something that is separated, set apart. God is so holy that he can't stand sin. And so that's one of the reasons we have a place of condemnation. And so I don't want to dwell so much on his holiness, and yet we need to keep that in our mind as we talk about him today, that he is holy. That he is something that is of grandeur and special, set apart. But I want to talk a little bit about how this Holy One can have something to do with us who are so unholy. As I was preparing this message, I myself stumbled in sin. And I recognized it, and this message really came home to me as I was sharing. And so I wanted to share this with each one of you today. Isaiah 57, if you'd like to turn there. Isaiah 57, 14 to 21 says this. And it shall be said, build up, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle from my people's way. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. What was the name of God that we discovered last time that talked about eternity before we go on? Remember? That put it in perspective, eternity. The Alpha and Omega. The beginning and the end. Okay? For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, one of those hard things to grasp, to get behind, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. What question you want to think about is why is he angry at this time in the writing? We'll come back to that. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for from me proceeds the Spirit, and I have made the breath of life. Because of the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry. I smote him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore him with comfort, creating for his mourners the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot rest, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Well, in order to understand our text and its proper relation to what has gone before, we need to go back in Isaiah to chapter 56. And back in chapter 56, beginning at verse 9, we will see the corruption of Israel. Isaiah describes in verse 9 the corruption of his people, Israel. And verses 9 through 12 tell of how the leaders of Israel have utterly failed to care for and lead God's chosen people. For example, if we were to look at verse 11, it says, the dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough The shepherds also have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, to his own gain, one and all. You see, selfishness had gotten into the people. That's usually the route that Satan uses to pull us aside and get us going in the wrong directions, is our own selfishness. Then in Isaiah 57, if you go to verses 1 through 13, it describes what becomes of the people of Israel when Israel's leaders go bad and they have no direction. All the people start going the wrong way. It says in verses 1 through 2 that the righteous will perish and are taken away. It says in verses 3 and 4 that adultery and sorcery and cruelty abound. In verse 5, first part says that sexual fertility rites are taken over from the Canaanite religions. And at the end of verse 5, it says that there's even child sacrifice being practiced. If we went to 2 Kings 21:6, we'd understand this, where Manasseh offers up his son and dealt in soothsaying and mediums and wizards, all abominations to God. And then in verse 6 through 13, it is a long description of the idolatry, the going away from worshiping God and worshiping other things around. And mainly, it's all about self. Well, this is what the people of Israel offered back to God in those days for all the mercy that he had shown them. Mercy he had shown them since the days of Abraham and Moses and David. Yet even at the end of this section, if we go to verse 13 of chapter 57, God holds out hope to individuals who will take refuge in him instead of chasing after their own kicks, their own ideas of violence and adultery and sorcery and human sacrifice. He says, "But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." He still gives an ounce of hope out there. Well, this brings us to our text this morning in chapter 57, verses 14 to 21. Here is God's response to Israel's hard-hearted rebellion and corruption and idolatry. Let's take it a verse at a time. We'll go back and reread it. First, to see the flow of thought, and then come back to one central point that I want to dwell on at the end for us together. Okay? Let's start with verse 14. In verse 14, it says this, "And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way." This is God's way of saying, there's going to be a great turning to me. Prepare for it. Build roads, as it were. Remove the boulders and fallen trees, and fill up the gullies. Get ready for my people to return. You see, there's going to be a great returning to God, according to this verse. This is more than just a few individuals taking refuge in God. It's a great reversal, a people movement. He says, remove the obstacles for my people so that they can return in great numbers. Well, if you go on to verse 15, it says this, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite." The hope of verse 14, that the rebellious people would return, is possible because even though God is unapproachable in holiness, he promised to live with the contrite or the crushed and humble people. You see, God chooses to live with humble people. Interesting thought. And when he lives with them, they will, it says, be revived. They will return crushed and humbled by their sin, and God will come to them and give them a new lease on life. Life right now and life forever. Verse 16, he says, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For from me proceeds the Spirit, and I have made the breath of life." You see, a second reason for the hope that God will receive and dwell with a returning people is that He promises not to remain angry with them forever. He created Israel for His glory. Verse 7 of chapter 43 tells us that. And He knows the limits of their spirit. And so He will not utterly destroy them, He says. His case against them will not terminate in total condemnation. God will not remain angry at His people forever, it says. He will find a way to acquit them, not just drop their charges. Verse 17, it says, because of the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry. I smote him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. You know, God is not naive. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in their lives. He's not naive. This verse has the effect of highlighting the sin of selfishness, and He knows that we have it. He knows we continue to backslide with it. It reminds us that God is not really naive, not really dumb. He knows what's happening with us. So often we go down life and we think that nobody's aware of what's happening to us, what's in our hearts. He does not look at His people through rose-colored glasses. He knows how they keep on going away from Him, no matter how He's warned and punishes. It is an appalling thing to be struck down by God for walking in your own selfish, proud ways, and then to stand back up and keep right on going in that way. That was what Israel was doing in verse 17, which makes verse 18 all the more amazing. Verse 18 says this, I have seen his way, but I will heal him. I will eat him and restore him and with comfort, creating for his mourners the fruit of lips. The New American Standard Bible says, I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of lips. You know, despite all their sin, God will still heal them. But He does it in a unique way. He does it by humbling them. In spite of the severity of their disease of rebellion and willfulness of their own selfishness, God's going to heal. How will He heal? Well, verse 15 says that God dwells with the crushed and humble. Yet the people in verse 17 are brazenly pursuing their own proud way. What will the healing be? It can only be one thing. God will heal them by humbling them. Kind of interesting healing. He will cure the patient by crushing his pride. If only the crushed and humble enjoy God's fellowship, verse 15. And if Israel's sickness is a proud and woeful rebellion, verse 17. And if God promises to heal them, verse 18, then His healing must be humbling and His cure must be a crushed spirit. Isn't this Isaiah's way of prophesying what Jeremiah called the new covenant and Ezekiel called a new heart? Jeremiah said in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 31 and 33, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel says, A new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You see, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all see a time coming when a sick, disobedient, hard-hearted people will be supernaturally changed. Isaiah speaks of a healing Jeremiah speaks of writing the laws on their hearts. Ezekiel speaks of giving them a new heart of flesh. But the same salvation is in view by all three. So the healing of Isaiah 57:18 is a major heart transplant. The old, hardened, proud, willful heart is taken out and a new, soft, tender heart is put in, which is easily humbled and crushed by the memory of sin and the sin that remains. This is a heart that the lofty one, whose name is holy, can dwell with and give life to. How's your heart this morning? Has it been changed? Has it been made new? Verse 19. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. The fruit of the lips that God creates as He heals the heart is a song of peace. You know when God is healing you because peace comes. Peace to the near and the far. Peace with God and peace in the world when His work is done, and peace within. But the most encouraging word for us in verse 19 is a word far. Now, so far at this point, you can say, well, that was Israel. And you probably have not made a ton of application to you, even though there's a lot there. But that word far, peace to the far. You see, the promise of these verses has to do with Israel, yes. And God may someday bring this people of Israel, the Hebrews, back with a repentant heart that acknowledges Jesus Christ and receives a new heart. Some use Romans 11:24 to explain that when the full number of the Gentiles is brought into the kingdom of God, that God will banish ungodliness from Jacob and draw the mass of Israel into the church of Christ for salvation. I don't know if that's going to happen or not. I don't know how that should be interpreted. But I do know this. We are the far in this passage. The Gentiles. We are the word far. The prophecy is not just for Israel. It is also for those who are far off. The Gentiles. The nations who are not Hebrews. In Ephesians 2:17, I know this is true because in Ephesians 2:17, Paul referred to this. He says, and Christ came and preached peace to you who are far off. Same words. And peace to those who were near. The Hebrews. The Israelites. So you Gentiles, you who are far off, are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So this prophecy does have something to do with us. The fulfillment of Jeremiah's new covenant, Ezekiel's new heart, and Isaiah's healing comes in Jesus Christ. You know, the more I've taken a look at the names of God and who God is, they all seem to point back to this. Jesus. One after one after one. Every time I go in and I take a look at a name of God, it seems to point right back to Jesus. You think that was planned? You think there was a point for that? You know, we think of a God of revenge, a God of justice, a God who comes down on the Israelites. But you know, I haven't seen that yet in my study. They've messed up a lot, just like we have. And He's had a heart of compassion over and over and over. And every time He's pointing to Jesus. Christ is the one in whom the lofty one, whose name is holy, comes to dwell with the crushed and humbled, in verse 15. Christ's death is why God can acquit the guilty people without dropping the charges, verse 16. It is by His stripes we are healed, it says in the New Testament, verse 18. He is our peace with God, verse 19. Jesus. Everything hoped for in this great passage comes to us, even to us who are the Gentiles in Jesus Christ. We can read it as a personal offer of hope to any of us who will accept, who will just accept the healing of the humbling and the cure of the crushed spirit. Now let's narrow our focus in this text to one truth and ponder it for the time that we have left. If you ask from this text, what is the best result of being healed in God, what would you say? Right, I heard eternal life. I heard peace. Rest. Love. Look at verse 15. To have the lofty one, whose name is holy, dwell with you and give you life. That's the answer I would want. The opposite is verse 17, where God turns his face away in anger. So to have God with us and not turned away from us is health. Excuse me. This is the greatest thing in the world, to experience forever and ever the life-giving presence of the lofty one whose name is holy. And we can begin that relationship right now. We don't have to wait till we're dead. We don't have to wait till we go and be with him. We can begin that today. So from verse 15, the truth I want us to focus on is this. The lofty one whose name is holy dwells with crushed and humble saints. There are three things I want to observe about this truth. And then I'm going to read a story to illustrate these three things. Number one, it is surprising that the lofty one whose name is holy dwells with crushed and humble saints. He should be just destroying us all. But it's not, number two, compromising when the lofty one whose name is holy dwells with a crushed and humble spirit. And we'll get to that. Why? And number three, because it's healing when the lofty one whose name is holy dwells with a crushed and humble saints. And so now the story. Now, I love working with the children. That's why I've taken that ministry on. And one of the things I love to do, both with the young people that are here listening to us and the children, is to tell them stories. So I'm going to do that. Put your story cap on. I'm going to tell you a story. And I want you to think about the lofty one whose name is holy, dwelling with crushed and humble saints. Okay? Here we go. The good king and a crushed and humbled woman. Once there was a land where the people were ruled by a king who was so wise and so powerful and so uncompromising that none of his subjects could come near him, at least not the way they felt now. His palace was high in the White Mountain, and his throne in the palace was very lofty. Huge winged creatures surrounded the mountain, and the palace seemed to float on a cloud of fire. The people of the land were very resentful of the king's authority and had no respect for his power or wisdom. It hadn't always been this way. The first man had stood in awe of the king and marveled that all his power and his wisdom and his riches were spent doing good for all his subjects. It was as though he exalted himself in order to show kindness. But somewhere along the way, for some strange and dark reason, his subjects began to resent the fact that he exalted himself. Suddenly, it didn't matter that his laws were good. What mattered was that they were laws. And the people rebelled. They didn't like laws, because they started to hate being told what to do. They wanted to make their own laws and appoint their own kings. And so things went very bad for the people. Then something unexpected happened. A rumor was heard in the most rebellious town that the king had left his lofty throne, that he had passed through the cloud of fire and was coming down the valley of shades to that very town. That evening, in fact, he appeared on his horse at the edge of town with his royal blue cape and blazing eyes and a host of white mountain warriors that stretched out of sight up the valley. The townspeople knew that one word of the command from the king and they would all lose their heads. They cringed and sneered and trembled. But the king gave no command. He got off his horse and walked down a side street as though he knew the town well. He stopped at the house of an old widow and knocked. When she opened the door, her mouth fell open and she began to cry. The king went in and shut the door. They spoke until it was late. She fed him supper. She gave him a straw mattress to sleep on for the evening. And in the morning, he was gone, him and all his troops. But on the table was a velvet box. After the king had gone, the people of the village, why had the king come and to dwell with that woman? Her husband had been killed erecting a tower of rebellion against the king. She herself had once been part of the prostitution religion, which the king loathed. And after her husband died, she served the local resistance as a volunteer. You know, it's kind of funny, only recently has she stopped coming to those protest assemblies. But the king had come and dwelt in this old woman's house. This was very surprising. It is surprising that the lofty one, whose name is holy, dwells with any of his subjects, not to mention an old conspirator against him. Surprising? Yes. But not compromising. You see, not long ago, this old woman who had so long resisted the king's authority and had done all she could to flaunt her rebellion had found in the archives of the town library an ancient copy of the king's edicts. She had taken it home and began to read it. And as she read, she began to weep. For days and days she read and wept and wept. At first, when she first got the book, she had begun reading them comfortably in her chair. But she finished reading them each evening on the floor, bent over, trembling and crying. You see, the edicts of the king were good. His plan and purposes for the land were glorious and sure. She saw and felt for the first time that real freedom and fulfillment didn't come by setting up her own little rebellious plan against the king, doing it her way, being selfish, but instead by accepting the wonderful place he would give her in his plan. You see, she was crushed and humbled. From that day on, she would be the king's if he would have her. She committed that to her heart. And so when the king entered her house that evening, he didn't enter the house of a rebel. He entered the house of one who in all brokenness and humbleness revered his throne. So his visit was not a compromise, you see, because the pride of his hostess had been crushed. You see, it is not a compromise for the lofty one whose name is holy to dwell with crushed and humbled servants. And now, the woman sat staring at that little velvet box. To her, it was not so little. She was even tempted to bow before it, for it came from the high, lofty, and holy one. Her hand trembled. Even a visit from the king had not made her presumptuous, though. slowly she opened that velvet box and saw a delicate golden ring and a handwritten note from the king. She took up the note and read to herself. That's my cue back there. Read to herself the note. "With this, I cancel every sin and heal now every hurt within. The one who wears the royal ring will be the daughter of the king." She read it again. "With this, I cancel every sin and heal now every hurt within. The one who wears the royal ring will be the daughter of the king." I have the praise team come forward quietly. He'll tell you what song. "With this, I cancel every sin and heal now every hurt within. The one who wears the royal ring will be the daughter of the king." Will you wear the ring today? Will you wear the ring today? Will you choose to be a son and daughter of the king? Is there anyone here who is willing to wear the ring? You see, I'm putting a challenge out to go to the next level. We can read something like Isaiah and go on with our life. Or we can read it and make a change in our life. Who is willing to be humble this morning and dwell with the king? The invitation is open. It can start right now. You can make a public demonstration. I'll tell you how. It says, that the lofty one whose name is holy dwells with the crushed and humble spirit. You see, it starts with us becoming humble before him. We don't all need to come up front to show our humbleness and crushed spirit. But we can do it right now, publicly, by getting on your knees where you are and begin praying to the Holy and Lofty One that He will dwell with you, that you will be able to wear the ring so that you are or will be a son and daughter of the King. Let Him know what's on your heart today. You don't have to do it for me. Do it for yourself. For the Lofty One whose name is holy wants to dwell with crushed and humble saints. Yes, it's surprising that the Lofty One whose name is holy dwells with crushed and humble saints, but it's not compromising when the Lofty One whose name is holy dwells with crushed and humble saints. For it is healing when the Lofty One whose name is holy dwells with crushed and humble saints. Are you willing to get on your knees with me today as we sing a song that says, "I want to wear the ring that He gives us"? Let's begin by praying silently to Him, and when you're ready, you may play. Thank you.
heaven and lift up our hands. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship you now. How great, how awesome you King. Together we sing. Everyone sing. Holy is Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory. We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship you now. How great, how awesome is He. And together we sing. Everyone sing. Holy is Lord God Almighty.
We come before you this morning. Many this morning have signaled that they want to humbly come before you. They want their hearts to be refreshed and renewed. They want you to live within them. Honor our requests. Help us to, in our lives, take the sin that is so ugly. Father, I mean, you sent your Son. You put Him upon a cross. In shame, in pain, in humiliation. Father, help us to keep that in our hearts so that we're humbled daily. When we make the mistakes and we go our own way, that you won't leave us, that you'll be here living among us, because we will see those things and choose to be humble again before you. Father, we thank you for this promise that you want to heal, that you want to be here. Help us not to keep going back to the sin of this world, to our own selfishness, our own pride, but that we'll let go and really let you walk in our lives. Lord, we want you there. And you know our heart's desire is to do the right thing. But I know that this morning, in this size of a crowd, that there are many here who don't stick with that commitment, who continue to go on their way of rebellion against you. I ask that you will forgive, that you won't leave us, that you'll continue to help us find you so that we again are made humble and contrite and holy before you. Thank you for your message in Isaiah, that you included us and not just your people of Israel. Help us to walk in the way that you want us to walk. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.